Please turn with me, if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 5 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. You know, preaching a sermon is a lot like preparing a meal. There are times during the week of a pastor when we use all of our culinary skills and our fancy pots and pans and all of our cooking gadgets and tools to put together what we think will be an amazing five-star meal for our people. And Sunday comes around and we are thrilled to deliver the meal because we've been taste testing it all week long and we think it's delicious and we just can't wait to give it to the people for their nourishment of their souls. And then Sunday rolls around and we deliver the meal with conviction and passion and excitement. And it just seems like no one's hungry that day. The meal just doesn't satisfy and like we had hoped, and the sermon basically lands flat and we leave disappointed. And there are other times in the life of a pastor when we are just extremely busy and all sorts of things rise up during our week. Perhaps there's some urgent matter that's presented itself in the life of the church, or there are extra demands or heavy burdens or unpredictable difficulties that may come up in our lives and prevent us from cooking the kind of meal that we want to cook and prepare for a Sunday morning. So there are weeks, inevitably, that a pastor's going to have to present a meal that's more like a gas station hot dog than a five-star meal. And sometimes on those days, much to our shock and dismay, people gobble up the hot dog and they want more. And God has a lot to say sometimes when we think our sermon is junk. And we leave encouraged, although a little bit perplexed and confused. How does all this work? I've felt these things many times. I have preached sermons that I thought were going to be home runs and ended up being pop-ups to the pitcher. And I have also preached sermons that I thought were going to be strikeouts and ended up being a grand slam and people were just very blessed. And there have been other times when I've preached the same sermon and it has created two different responses within the people. There have been times when someone will say something extreme like, "Pastor, that's the very best sermon I've ever heard you preach." And then the next person in line that shakes my hand might say, "Well, Pastor, you know, better luck next week. You can't win them all," or something like that. I actually remember my very first sermon. I actually have a copy of it that I should probably burn. But a little over 20 years ago, I preached my first sermon. Everybody was really excited in our little church. Friends and family came to listen to this young preacher preach his first sermon, and I preached for 12 minutes. I repeated everything I knew twice, and it only added up to 12 minutes. Now, I said true things, but it was not a very good sermon. But what happened was that after the sermon, I was standing at the back door, and all these people, family and friends and church members were coming by. "Oh, that was the best sermon. That's the best first sermon I've ever heard anyone preach. You're already a polished preacher, and you're going to be so good." And basically, they lied to me one by one as they passed through. And I remember this one particular lady just gushed and gushed and gushed about how good a preacher I already was. Now, we fast forward a little bit later in my life, after I had had some years of education behind me, and I've already read a mountain of books and had some experience preaching in other churches and all of those kinds of things, and I preached a different sermon at the same church, my mom and dad's church, and the same lady who had previously gushed over my first sermon came up to me after my sermon and said, "I am just amazed at how much you have grown as a preacher." She said, "When I heard your first sermon, I didn't think there was any way you were going to make it." These things are confusing. And every pastor, every preacher, or even every ministry leader who has some sort of leadership within the church has had to wrestle with this question: whose approval really matters? Am I laboring to please man, or am I laboring to please God? Our text this morning sets us straight on this issue of approval. And these valuable verses in God's word can help level us out so that we are not stricken with fear over other people's opinions about us. And it also helps us to rightly receive compliments and encouragement. The text calls us to place a greater weight on the only one whose judgment really matters, and that is the sovereign God of the universe. So I'm going to divide this text into three sections. First, verses 1 and 2, ministry leaders are entrusted servants. Secondly, verses 3 and 4, human judgment is trivial. And then thirdly, verse 5, God's judgment is ultimate. So let's read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4, and then we'll pray. This is what Paul says in the Word of God. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your kindness and your grace to us. We thank you for your power and your strength. And Father, we thank you that you saw fit to make the gospel known to us. We thank you that Christ died for our sins and that he was raised again on the third day. We thank you that in him we have life. We thank you that our righteousness is not bound up in our performance, but our righteousness is imputed to us from Christ, the righteousness by which we will be judged. So Father, I just pray that you would bless us this morning as we walk through this text, that you would encourage us and challenge us through your word, and that you'd be glorified through it. We need you, Father. We are desperate for you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so first, ministry leaders are entrusted servants. Verses 1 and 2. The Corinthian church had been misevaluating the ministers of the gospel that they were given according to God's grace. And they created a celebrity culture within the church where they could gain superiority over other members of the church based on which preacher of the gospel that they identified with. So Paul spends these first few chapters of 1 Corinthians absolutely destroying their worldly way of thinking and setting them right. And now, in chapter 4, he begins to help the church think appropriately about how to evaluate or assess those who have the responsibility to preach the gospel and lead the church. So first, he says, this is how they are to regard their leaders. Now, Paul is applying this to himself and Apollos and Peter probably as well, but also, by extension, the other leaders within the church at Corinth. Now, we can apply these things to our pastors who bear the responsibility to lead and oversee the church, but I think that we can also apply much of this to all Christians who have differing responsibilities within the local church. So we'll do that as we walk through this text. So Paul calls himself and the other leaders at the church servants and stewards. Now the word that Paul chooses to use here for servants is interesting. It's not doulos, which we often translate as slave. Neither is it diakonos, which is the word deacon and means servant. Paul chooses a different word altogether. And most often, this word is used in the New Testament to refer to guards, like prison guards, or officers, like officers of the temple officers, those kinds of things. So it's a word that describes someone who has been trusted with some responsibility, but they serve under a greater authority. Similarly, the word steward is a slave or servant who has been put in charge over a household. So this is a household manager, one who is in a position of trust and is responsible for others within the household. So the words that Paul uses here highlight both the burden of responsibility that we are entrusted with, as well as the undeniable fact that the responsibility that we bear is under the authority of a greater master. So how should leaders be regarded within the church? As servants of Christ and as stewards, Paul says, of the mysteries of God. Now that word mysteries is used in the New Testament not to refer to a Scooby-Doo type of mystery where a ragtag group of detectives uncover clues in order to find out who the bad guy is at the end of the show. Pastors are not stewards of something that is obscure or cloudy. We are not trying to follow clues to uncover some hidden secret that nobody else has seen. In the Bible, the word mystery means something that was previously unknown that has now been revealed, that has been revealed. All right. Paul uses this same word, mystery, in chapter 2, verse 7, and it's translated there as hidden. He is speaking in chapter 2 about the secret and hidden wisdom of God, which has now been made known to the apostles and has been delivered to us, proclaimed to us, and that mystery is Christ and Him crucified. So the mysteries of God in chapter 4, verse 1, the thing that we are to steward is none other than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that was hidden in the past, but now has been revealed. So the responsibility that we bear as servants and stewards is to steward the gospel of God's grace. We proclaim Christ and Him crucified. We proclaim the sinless one who died for our sins so that we might be forever forgiven. And His lifeless body was laid in a grave, and on the third day He was powerfully raised from the dead, never to die again, so that we too might live. This is what we proclaim. This is what we steward. Pastors are not innovators. We are not life coaches, nor are we cultural gurus. We are not social or political activists. We are not masters. We are not owners. We don't create new and novel things. We are not on a hunt to discover new and novel truths. We are to keep telling the same old story over and over and over again to our people. We are meant to guard and protect the gospel which has already been revealed. That is what we do. We are servants of Christ, even slaves who have been given a great responsibility within the household of God. And when our master comes, and he is coming, when our master returns to the house, we so desperately want him to find us being faithful, to be faithful with our stewardship of the gospel within the church. Paul says in verse 2, it is required that stewards be found faithful. So when the master comes back, what will he find when he returns? Now, pastors bear a greater responsibility and have a greater degree of accountability in the end. This is why James says in chapter 3, verse 1 of his book, of his letter, that not many of you should become teachers, because those who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. So how many teachers should we have? Well, probably not many. That's what James says. But don't be mistaken. If you are in Christ, how you behave within the household of God matters deeply. And we will all have to answer for ourselves. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that he's writing his letter to Timothy so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. What does a pillar and a buttress do? It holds things up. What we are all called to do as followers of Christ who've been entrusted with the gospel, All of us are meant to hold up the gospel. That means if you are attending a church that does not preach the gospel, you need to either figure out a way to remove the guy preaching or you need to leave. We are to uphold the truth of the gospel. That's what all of us do so that future generations can have the true gospel, an unperverted gospel, a gospel where the edges are not blunted, a gospel that is not made more palatable for the people of this world, but a gospel that is faithful and true to the biblical revelation. That's what we do. Now, within the body, within the household, we have differing responsibilities and differing roles, but all of us should desire deeply to be found by the Master as being faithful when he returns. We should desire his approval much more than we desire people's approval. Listen, you don't want the Master to return and find you entangled in sin. You don't want the Master to return and find you with unforgiveness and bitterness in your heart towards the people for whom Christ died within the body of Christ. You do not want the Master of the house to come and find you with an extreme lack of love for the people that you have been called to love. You don't want him to return and find you with a lack of commitment to the things that happen amongst the people of God. Secondly, human judgment is trivial. Verses 3 and 4. So in the rest of the text, Paul is warning the church about making premature judgments about the leaders within the church. Now, Paul says he himself is not concerned about their judgment at all. He was not even concerned about his own view or his own judgment of himself. Listen, we are simply not accurate judges of one another. You may think that you have a person figured out, but almost certainly you do not. You cannot see inside a person's heart and mind and know what's going on. There are people in our church that may be suffering deeply in ways that we don't know about, and we need to treat them carefully. We need to not make judgments before we know actually what's going on in a person's life. So we have to be careful. We have to be slow. We are simply not accurate judges of other people, nor are we accurate judges of ourselves. And we'll talk about that as we go. But first, we have to deal with a little bit of tension with the Bible as we think about judgment. So I want to talk about this for a moment. It's very easy, and I hear this often, to have an overly simplistic view of human judgment that says that we should never, ever judge anything or anyone in any way. So we can never say that someone is wrong or that something someone is doing is sinful. Jesus did say, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Listen, there are two verses in the Bible that, in my experience, just about every unbeliever knows. And I've had them quote it to me many times. One is, "Let him who is without the sin cast the first stone." And the other one is Matthew 7:1, which says, "Do not judge lest you be judged." So how do we balance that with just a few verses later in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, and do not cast your pearls before swine." How are you to know who is a dog and who is a pig that you are supposed to walk away from? Well, you have to exercise judgment. You have to exercise some healthy judgment, some discernment. And also in that same text, Jesus tells us to remove the plank from our eye so that we could better see the speck in our brother's eye. So that's a very helpful text. You are, we are, I am to consider my sin as the worst offense. My sin is always bigger. I am always worse. So my sin is like a plank sticking out of my eye, and I got to deal with it first before I can help you deal with a speck in your eye. Now, here's the thing. We have to deal with the speck in each other's eyes. That takes some judgment, some discernment, some careful, healthy discernment. In the very next chapter that we'll get to eventually of 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks against the sexually immoral man. And Paul tells the church in chapter 5 to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that he, his spirit, might be saved in the end. And in verse 12, he says, "Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" So we must have a certain type of judgment within the church. When we are practicing church discipline, if someone is entangled in some gross sin and we have to rebuke them, whether that's at the first level when it's one-on-one or it goes through the process of Matthew chapter 18 to where we tell it to the church, wherever we are in that system, that flow, we are practicing, what we should be practicing is a loving, redemptive type of judgment that longs for the person to repent and turn away from their sin. What we want is for them to see how dangerous their sin is to themselves, to their family, and to the church, and turn away from it. We're also meant to show some good judgment when we bring people into the church through membership or baptism. We have a great responsibility for that. We must do that carefully. We're also to exercise judgment when we are determining if a preacher is a good preacher or a false teacher. You can't do that without exercising some judgment. We see that all throughout the New Testament. So Paul is not making a blanket statement against every form of judgment that we do. Some judgment is necessary and required. Does that make sense? But he is speaking against a certain type of judgment within the church, a different sort of judgment within the church. Paul is warning about having a judgmental attitude that comes to absolute conclusions about people prematurely. The Corinthian church was divided by what you might call a spirit of judgmentalism. They had this competitive one-upmanship that essentially said, my preacher is better than yours, yours is not so great, therefore, I am better than you. Does that make sense? Whoever sided with Paul would have tore down those with Apollos. I'm better than you. My preacher is better than you, and vice versa. And it just created factionalism within the church and division. This is the kind of thing he is warning about. This battle for superiority created a culture in the church that resulted in jealousy and strife. And that's why Paul warns in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that these things lead to destruction. So, this person given over to judgmentalism is a person who has a condescending, hypercritical attitude about everything. And once they turn against a person, there's nothing that that person can ever do right. Once you put on the glasses of bitterness or this judgmentalism or this kind of hypercriticism, then that person can do no right in your eyes. Just look at the way we do politics, right? Right? I mean, the other guy can never do anything right. Look at the way we debate who is better, LeBron James or Michael Jordan. What's the right answer? Okay, so we're good. We've got unity. We've got unity in the church. But typically, whichever one of those you choose, you have to tear down the other guy's stuff a little bit, you know? And it's crazy because they're both really good. Do you see what I'm saying? A little bit, maybe? When we judge like that, when we have this hypercritical attitude and judgmental, condescending attitude towards people within the church, the people for whom Christ died, then it's like we are placing ourselves on the throne as if we are God, as if we could discern the hidden purposes of someone's heart. As if we could take God's place and render a just and righteous verdict against someone else. Dr. Danny Aiken, who is the president of the seminary I attended, says, in the church, a critical spirit and a condemning attitude is like cancer to the human body. If it is allowed to spread, it can be fatal. It's, you know, Jerry Bridges has a book called about respectable sins, and judgmentalism is one of them that he lists out. That these are sins that we kind of overlook because they're not as bad as, you know, robbing a bank or something. We just kind of overlook and we tolerate sins like judgmentalism. Well, Paul is not tolerating this. The Bible is not tolerating it. The Bible is warning that this can destroy the church. We must be on guard. Furthermore, human judgment is not always right. You cannot possibly accurately discern someone else's motives and know what's going on in their heart. So when we make these kind of judgments that Paul is warning against, most of the time we are going to be wrong. Now, when someone is enveloped in gross sin or they confess sin, then we have evidence that we have to make discernment about. But when we judge from a distance and we just see something's going on with that person and we make absolute statements about them, then we are not doing things right. Listen, people, even Christian people who have the Spirit of God within them, are extremely complex creatures. We cannot possibly make final rulings about the intentions of someone's heart. We cannot see inside their heart and mind. So we must always strive to think the very best about people until we have concrete evidence to think otherwise. Now, that's not easy to do. That's not easy to do. But we must force ourselves to think the best even when it's difficult. And we must fight against presuming that we know what another person thinks. And when others seem to be making rulings against us, we must remember that only one person's approval really matters, and that is the Lord our God. So Paul had this focus. His desire was to please the master of the house, the Lord Jesus Christ. If Paul or any other Christian leader or really any other person in the church makes it their aim to please the judgmental, overly demanding types, if a person feels compelled to earn the approval of those who have an unrelenting critical spirit, then it absolutely will not go well. You will drive yourself crazy trying to live up to their ever-moving expectations of you. Paul says, it's a very small thing, it's a trivial thing, that I should be judged by you or by any human court. Paul did not place too much value on other people's opinions about him. And then he says, I don't even judge myself. He didn't even allow his own judgment of himself to rule his heart and his mind. Now, we have to think about that a little bit carefully too, because we are called upon to examine ourselves. We must search our hearts. We're going to do that in a moment when we share communion. This is a time for us to look inside and ask the Lord to reveal sin so we can repent of it. We must kind of judge ourselves appropriately. We should be evaluating our actions and our motivations often. But it's certainly possible for us to be so arrogant that we think we are right about everything all the time. And if we have that kind of attitude where we are just convinced that we are right about everything all the time, typically that person is going to see a trail of broken relationships behind them. The other extreme, when we think about ourselves, is to judge ourselves so harshly that we are defeated and discouraged all the time. We become our own condemning judge. And in our insecurity, we assume that everyone else has judged us in the same manner. So every comment, every look, we take to the extreme because we are convinced that we deserve it or that we're so low. We condemn ourselves. And we assume that everyone is against us. Neither option is good, neither option is right. Paul acknowledges that his critical evaluation of himself might just be wrong. He doesn't know of any glaring issues that he has, no major sin issues that he has, but he says, I'm not acquitted because I am not the judge. There is a greater judge, the Lord who judges. So we must aim to please the Lord, regardless of what people think about us or even what we think about ourselves. Lastly, human judgment is trivial, but God's judgment, verse 5, is ultimate. So Paul warns the church about making premature judgments about their leaders, but the Lord will make the appropriate judgment at the appropriate time, Paul says, when he returns, when he comes again. And then each one's ministry will be revealed for what it really is. Each one's behavior within the household of God will be dealt with by the master. Wood, hay, and straw type of work will be burned up. But gold, silver, and precious stones, that type of work will survive the test and will result in rewards. Paul says, when the Lord comes, he will bring to light the things that are hidden in darkness, and he will disclose the purposes of the heart. Now, you should appropriately, we all should appropriately tremble a little bit when we read that verse. We should tremble a little bit when we read that verse. First, God's going to shine a light into the dark corners of our heart, and there is nowhere where it's going to be safe to hide our sin. He will reveal it all, and we will all be called to give an account. And God's judgment is always right and always true and always just, and he has absolute knowledge of all our ways. He knows every thought. He knows every word. He knows every action. He knows every motivation and inclination of your heart and mine as well. So he is the one who makes the final assessment of our lives. This will be the final exam. And those who have been trusted, entrusted with leadership responsibility as stewards within the household of God, namely pastors, but others as well. Pastors, it says in Hebrews 13, 17, that we watch over souls and we'll have to give an account of that. Now, every follower of Christ has different responsibilities, but we all will have to give an account. God cares deeply about his church, and he cares how we behave within his church. Now, it would be wrong to use this verse, "It is the Lord who judges me," like I think Tupac did in the 90s. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to study culture a little bit. No, you probably don't, actually. Just don't look into that. It's easy for people to be like him, though, and say, only God can judge me, and use that as an excuse to avoid accountability and as an excuse for poor, wretched, sinful behavior. We cannot do that. To be a member of the body of Christ is to be accountable to one another. We are to be in the trenches, helping each other fight this battle, carrying one another to the end of the line. That's the kind of, if you watch any war movie, Band of Brothers, any of that, that's the way we should be in the church. We are together for one another. We step in front of bullets for one another. We drag one another off the battlefield when one is injured. We are for one another to the very end. So, we are accountable to one another, and we are accountable to live godly lives within the body of Christ. The author of Hebrews tells his audience not to neglect the gathering together of yourselves, but to do it even more so, and to encourage one another all the more as the day draws near. We have to be on guard to not let our love for one another grow cold. We must be pressing into the relationships within the body and not letting our love grow cold and turning slowly away from the body. The master will not be pleased with that. Now, as we think about this judgment of believers, the judgment seat of Christ, we just kind of wish we had more information about it. You know, we don't really know much about it. And what that's going to look like. But let me remind you of this. If you are in Christ, then we are justified by faith in Christ alone. This is not an obscure doctrine. This is abundantly clear in the New Testament. You have to shut your eyes not to see it. The gospel is this. Jesus takes all of our sin and atones for each and every one of them. He took the punishment for our past, our present, and our future sins. And they have all been paid for by the precious blood of Christ. And he has cast them as far as the east is from the west. Those who are in Christ are forever forgiven of their sin, and there remains no condemnation. There remains no wrath because Jesus satisfied the just wrath of God on the cross. And then, marvelously, he imputes to us his righteousness. He fills our account with the righteousness of Christ. So when believers, when you and I stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, we will not be judged on whether or not we get to enter in or not. You are not going to be saved based on your performance or how well you serve within the church. You are not going to be judged by whether you did enough works or enough rituals, whether you gave enough money or any of those kinds of things. We do not earn our salvation through that. Our salvation is a gift of God's marvelous grace, and he has poured out his grace in boatloads upon those who believe. He lavishes the riches of his grace upon you. So, you will not be condemned if you are in Christ, but you will have to give an account. As far as I can tell, that final exam will result in rewards or loss of rewards. Now, in verse 5, here at the end, Paul says, each one then will receive his commendation from God. That word translated as commendation is the word for praise. Each one will receive his praise from God. Now, that doesn't mean God's going to worship us or sing praise choruses to us. That's not what that means. To praise means to speak highly of someone, to speak of the excellencies of another. God, the sovereign of the universe, is going to look upon our faithfulness within the household of God and speak highly about it. He prizes your faithfulness. Every faithful act you do, he is aware of it. And it delights him. It moves him. He takes joy in your obedience and your faithfulness. So we should live now for the praises of God, and not settle for the praises of people. We must labor now to be seen by God who rewards, and not to be seen by men who may applause or may not now. We must let God be large and people be small. I'm going to close this morning with reading of a song that I found called The Audience of One by Sovereign Grace. It goes like this. I have one passion, one great delight, one center of my life, to glorify him who bears the scars of grace, and to walk worthy of his name for all my days. With all my heart and soul and strength, in every word and thought and deed, I'll live for him who died for me. To please the audience of one, how can I not pledge all my love in light of all that he has done? There is one glory that I seek, to please the audience of one. Let me seek one prize, one great reward, one hope I treasure most, to hear the Father say, my child, well done, come enter into all the joy found in my Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your kindness to us. You are kind to us in our weakness and our frailty. You are patient with us in our sin.